information, some things that had come up in discussions that we had at some of the summer conferences and with some of the other men and all. And we spent a couple weeks looking at some various things. And tonight we want to look at another issue that that relates to all of this and a presentation that I heard at one of the summer conferences. And it involves these two verses, Isaiah chapter 13 and Revelation chapter 12. Isaiah chapter 13, down at verse 8, "And they shall be afraid, pangs and sorrows shall take hold of them. They shall be in pain as a woman that travaileth. They shall be amazed one another. Their faces shall be as flames." And specifically, we want to note there in verse 8, "They shall be afraid, pangs and sorrows shall take hold of them. They shall be in pain as a woman that travaileth." And then if you look over to chapter 12 of Revelation and verse 1, "And there appeared a great wonder in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun and the moon under her feet, and upon her head a crown of 12 stars. And she, being with child, cried, travailing in birth, and pained to be delivered." Let's bow our hearts down in a word of prayer. God and Father, again, we do thank you for Jesus Christ and the opportunity of looking at your word and studying it together this morning. As we've done so, we pray that the things said and done will bring honor and glory to the name of Christ and be edifying to the saints. For it's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen. I said this morning, didn't I? I'm, you know, a mind is a terrible thing to waste, and mine is pretty well wasted. So anyhow, I keep thinking, I'm not even 50 yet, and my brain is pretty much half shut down. And by the time I'm like Bernie's age, I'll just be sitting looking out the window at the bird feeder and, you know, all day. And it levels off for a while. Yeah. Well, I've read that's what happens. You take a real fall, and then you kind of level off for a while, and then you fall again, and, you know, yeah. Well, I'm in my fall cycle right now, so if I don't stop and level off pretty soon, you know, I don't know. It's going to be bad. Anyhow, we want to cover this issue tonight that we looked at in Revelation 12 and Isaiah chapter 13. And just to give you a couple minutes of review here about the other two issues that we talked about. One of those, if you go to 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, we talked about this. We had preached through this passage in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1 previously, and it came up at some of the summer meetings and discussions. Verse 7, "And to you who are troubled, rest with us when the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels." And we talked quite a bit about the meaning of the term rest there, and saw that one of the ways that some of the imminent pre-trib brethren talk about that term rest is that it's a reference to a rest in your soul, that your soul should be at rest even though you're in the midst of tribulation. They do that based on a passage in the book of Psalms that Paul quotes back in Corinthians. And then, you know, based on that, we should understand this rest to be a soul rest. But when we looked at the context of it and what's going on there, really what Paul's talking about is a physical rest. That right now, the church at Thessalonica, when Paul's writing 2 Thessalonians, the church at Thessalonica had tribulation. In verse 5, he says, "You counted worthy of the kingdom of God, for which also ye suffer, seeing it is a righteous thing with God to recompense tribulation to them that trouble you. To you who are troubled, rest with us when the Lord Jesus shall be revealed." So he's talking there clearly about right now you are troubled and some are troubling you. But there is coming a time when you will be at rest and the ones that are troubling you will be troubled with tribulation. And when is that time? Well, in verse 7, he tells us, "When the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire." When is that? Verse 10, "When he shall come to be glorified in his saints and be admired in all them that believe." So it's pretty clear that he puts together those three things: the rest for the body of Christ, the return of Christ in vengeance, and his glorification in us are all put together, those three in a row there in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. Now, we talked about, you know, how just reading that passage in context, Paul seems to put those things all together in the sense of timing. Back in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, we looked at verse 15, which is a verse of some discussion this summer. For this we say unto you by the word of the Lord, that we which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord shall not prevent them which are asleep. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with a voice of the archangel, with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. And the way that that verse is presented and interpreted by imminent pre-trib brethren is this information that Paul's receiving. Verse 15, we say to you by the word of the Lord. It's all part of Paul's special revelation. Got the S on the wrong end there. It's part of Paul's special revelation. And therefore, the events in verse 16, the Lord descending from heaven, the voice of the archangel and the trump of God, all those things are also part of Paul's special unique revelation and cannot be a reference to the prophetic event. And we saw last week that what Paul is talking about, the mystery there, or the new information that he receives by the word of the Lord, is not about the events. In fact, Paul is not revealing new events in his epistles, but what he is doing is giving new meaning to old events, if you will, to prophetic events. And the best example of that is the cross. If you look back to, let's just go back to 1 Corinthians chapter 2, because it's a very good illustration of how Paul will take a prophesied event and not talk about a different event, but talk about that same prophesied event in the context of the church, the body of Christ, and give it new meaning for us. If you look in 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 1, and I, brethren, when I came to you, came not with excellency of speech or of wisdom, declaring unto you the testimony of God. For I determined not to know anything among you save Jesus Christ and him crucified. So that's Paul's message, Christ and him crucified. And that message, Christ and him crucified, is certainly not the message of a cross, that Jesus Christ was going to go to a cross, die, be buried, 3 days, rise again. It was prophesied. Jesus Christ certainly made it known in his earthly ministry. And yet here Paul is preaching that event as part of his mystery message. When you get down to verse 6, howbeit we speak wisdom among them that are perfect, yet not the wisdom of this world, nor the princes of this world that come to naught, but we speak the wisdom of God in a mystery, even the hidden wisdom which God ordained before the world unto our glory, which none of the princes of this world knew, for had they known it, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. Paul talks about the message of the cross, but he gives new meaning to the cross. Paul's message about the cross is different than the prophetic message about the cross. Paul's message about the cross is different than Peter's message about the cross. The event is the same. The cross of Christ, the fact that he was going to die, be buried, and rise again the third day, is the same event. And there's no second cross for the body of Christ. But there is new meaning to that cross. And that really is the genius of God's plan, the manifold wisdom of God, is that he had all these events that he had laid out, all these events that had been prophesied, all these events that had specific meaning for the nation Israel, and he revealed all of those events to mankind, to Satan, to Satan's host, the princes of this world. They all knew it. Yet, in those same events that had meaning prophetically for God's earthly program, there was a hidden meaning for God's heavenly program. That's the case with the cross. If the princes of this world had known the mystery about the cross, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. Now, the princes of this world knew the prophetic meaning of the cross, and they went ahead and crucified him anyhow. But they didn't know the mystery meaning. A similar thing is true about the return of Christ and about those events at his return. What Paul is doing in 1 Thessalonians, in my understanding of the passage, is not revealing a new coming, a different coming, not revealing a different trumpet and a different shout and a different archangel and a different this and a different that, but he's taking those events that are prophesied events and giving them new meaning, giving them meaning for the church, the body of Christ. And if you read the context of 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, you can see that in verse 13, I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning them which are asleep, that ye sorrow not, even as others which have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so them also which sleep in Jesus will God bring with him. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord shall not prevent them which are asleep. The question at hand here is, what happens to those that are asleep? What happens to those members of the body of Christ that have died? Well, I don't want you to be ignorant about that. Those ones that have died, God will bring with him when he comes, and we that are alive and remain shall not prevent them from being resurrected. When does all that happen? When the Lord himself descends from heaven with a shout and the voice of the archangel, the trump of God. Here's when it happens. What he's telling the church at Thessalonica about the event, the mystery information I've received of the Lord, is here's what happens when he returns. Not the event itself, but here's how that event will relate to us, to members of the body of Christ. And he explains that in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. So, and I think for me, we looked also last week at Abraham. You know, when Paul in Romans chapter 4 goes back and talks about Abraham being the father of the uncircumcision, the church, the body of Christ, doesn't have a different spiritual faith father than Israel. Abraham is the father of all that believe. But it's not revealed. You would have never understood in the Old Testament or in the Gospels that Abraham was going to be the father of the uncircumcision. It's not till Paul reveals some mystery information about Abraham that you understand that. So these people and these events are not new, but the meaning of them is new. And there's a hidden mystery meaning. That's God's genius in all of this. Now, the one we're looking at tonight, Isaiah chapter 13 and Revelation chapter 12, was a message that was preached specifically to talk about the imminent pre-trib rapture. And this passage was used, this combination of passages, this reference, to demonstrate that the day of the Lord, because this is one of the big issues, and it's one that we've talked about as we've gone through this, and we'll talk about more as we go on. One of the big issues is, when does the day of the Lord begin? Because it's very clear that some important things happen surrounding the beginning of the day of the Lord. And some things are said to happen before that, and some things are said to happen after that, and some things happen until that, and some things don't happen until in that day. So there's a definite need to understand the day of the Lord. And our understanding of the day of the Lord in these studies has been that if you use the 70th week as your sort of timeline, that the day of the Lord commences at the end of the 70th week with the return of Christ. That Christ's return to the earth and the outpouring of his wrath commences the day of the Lord. From the imminent pre-trib view, many of those brethren believe that the day of the Lord begins at the beginning of the 70th week. And all of that 70th week encompasses the day of the Lord. So you can read verses about something happens until the day of the Lord or until the day of Christ. That's the beginning of the 70th week, as opposed to the end of the 70th week as we've presented it. And one of the passages that was presented to try to demonstrate that was this combination we're looking at right here. And the focus is on that idea of being in pain as a woman that travails. In Isaiah 13, verse 8, they shall be afraid, pangs and sorrows shall take hold of them, they shall be in pain as a woman that travaileth. They shall be amazed one another, their faces shall be as flames. So there in Isaiah 13, 8, you have a description of someone that is in pain as a woman that travaileth. And what's being described here is the day of the Lord. Verse 6, howl ye, for the day of the Lord is at hand. It shall come as a destruction from the Almighty. Therefore shall all man's hands be faint, and every man's heart shall melt, and they shall be afraid. Pangs and sorrows shall take hold on them. They shall be in pain as a woman that travaileth. So the day of the Lord, verse 6, is described as a time when they shall be in pain as a woman that travaileth. So if you take that passage and keep your hand right there, and you go to Revelation chapter 12, there appeared a great wonder in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun and the moon under her feet, and upon her head a crown of 12 stars. And she being with child cried, travailing in birth, and pained to be delivered. And there appeared another wonder in heaven, and behold, a great red dragon having 7 heads and 10 horns, 7 crowns upon his heads. With his tail drew a third part of the stars of heaven, did cast them to the earth. And the dragon stood before the woman which was ready to be delivered, for to devour her child as it was born. And she brought forth a man-child, who was to rule all nations with a rod of iron. And her child was caught up unto God and to his throne. And the woman fled into the wilderness where she had the place prepared of God that they should feed her there 1,260 days. Now, the common, you know, and I'm going to say what is the common interpretation of this in the book of Revelation. And, you know, to me, the book of Revelation is kind of up for grabs at this point, how you would time everything. But the common, and what I would say is still the proper interpretation of that, is that that's a reference to about the middle of the 70th week. What you read in Revelation chapter 12 is a reference to about the midpoint, at least the part that we just read, because you have this woman that travails with child, and she's pained to be delivered. Verse 5, she brought forth a man-child who was to rule the nations with a rod of iron. That man-child was caught up unto God into his throne. The woman fled into the wilderness where she hath a place prepared of God that she should, that he should, that they should feed her there 1,260 days. And that 1,260 days is 1,260 days, and that is one of the 3.5-year periods of the 70th week of Daniel. So the thought is that when that woman, Israel, travails in birth, that Israel travails in birth and brings forth a man-child, she then flees into the wilderness and is nourished for 1,260 days, a time and times and half a time. And so that would put that travailing of Israel right here in about the middle of the 70th week. The woman travails with child, and in the middle of the week is when that is happening. Then if you compare that to Isaiah chapter 13, if Isaiah chapter 13 verse 6 says we're describing the day of the Lord, and verse 8 says they're in pain as a woman that travaileth, then when would that travail occur? The middle of the week. So the reasoning is, Revelation 12 talks about travail, a woman in travail. Isaiah 13 talks about a woman in travail. Revelation chapter 12 is pretty clearly identified as the middle of the week. Isaiah chapter 13 is pretty clearly identified as the day of the Lord. So if the woman in travail equals the day of the Lord, and the woman in travail equals the middle of the week, then the day of the Lord equals the middle of the week. So that would mean the day of the Lord begins sometime at the beginning or no later than the middle of the week, as opposed to the end of the week, which is what we've presented in these studies. So I, you know, when I heard that, I thought, well, that's interesting. However, it becomes important, and this is one thing that I guess is a little bit frustrating to me in all this. Many times when we talk about scriptures, we talk about the importance of reading the verse and reading every word in the verse, and every word in the verse is important, and, you know, looking at the context of the passage. Now, what I just did right there was take two verses pretty much out of context and put them together and say, see, that's where it is. But if you look at the verse, number one, the importance of the words in the verse, and number two, the context of the verse. Let's look at the words in the verse. Verse one, of Revelation 12. And there appeared a great wonder in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun, and the moon under her feet, and upon her head a crown of 12 stars. And she, being with child, cried, travailing in birth, and pained to be delivered. And in verse 5, she was delivered. She brought forth a man-child. So I just want you to remember that. Verse 2, she, being with child, cried, travailing in birth, and pained to be delivered. Now, Isaiah 13, verse 8, they shall be afraid. Pangs and sorrows shall take hold of them. They shall be in pain as a woman that travaileth. They shall be amazed one at another. But what's the difference between those two verses? In Revelation chapter 12, you're not reading about someone travailing as a woman in giving birth. You're reading about a woman, the nation Israel, giving birth. She, being with child, cried, travailing in birth, and pain to be delivered. This is a woman. Now it's figurative, it's the nation Israel, but this nation actually is giving birth to someone. to a man child that's going to be caught up and rule the nations and all that. This Israel is actually giving birth. When you read Isaiah chapter 13, verse 8, they shall be in pain as a woman that travaileth. This is not a woman in travail in Isaiah chapter 13. This is someone that's in travail, in pain, as a woman is in pain when she gives birth, but it's not a woman in pain. It's something else. So that's one thing. When you just look at the verses and you look at the words in the verse, if every word in every verse is important, then, you know, the Lord cometh as a thief in the night. Is the Lord a thief? No. But does he come as a thief? Yes, he does. So that word, that little word as a is important. A bigger reason to understand that, when you read Revelation chapter 12, look at the context. There appeared a great wonder in heaven, verse 1, a woman clothed with the sun and the moon under her feet, and upon her head a crown of 12 stars. And that, you know, 12 is the number of the nation Israel. Those 12 stars would represent the 12 tribes of Israel and the heads of those 12 tribes. You look in verse 3, there appeared another wonder in heaven. Behold, a great red dragon having 7 heads and 10 horns, 7 crowns upon his head. That is the kingdom of Antichrist. There's 10 kings, then one king comes up, defeats 3 of the kings. There's 7 heads that represent the authority of 10 kings, and you know, we've studied all that in the book of Daniel in the past. A third part of the stars of heaven came down. That's a third of the angels that follow Lucifer and his rebellion. All of that. So the context here is Israel is being persecuted by the Antichrist, specifically by his kingdom, by Satan, in the person of Antichrist, in the person of that kingdom of Antichrist. So that's clearly the context in Revelation 12. Israel, the woman, bringing forth a man child, and Israel fleeing into the wilderness in the midst of the persecution and the tribulation that the kingdom of Antichrist is bringing on her. Now, when you look at Isaiah, so the woman is Israel, bringing forth a man child, being persecuted by the kingdom of Antichrist. When you look at Isaiah chapter 13, if you just go to the beginning of the chapter. Well, let me ask you this. Don't read verse 1 of chapter 13. Ignore that. Go back to chapter 2 and verse 1. Chapter 2 and verse 1. The word that Isaiah, the son of Amoz, saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem. What is chapter 2 going to be about? The word that Isaiah, the son of Amoz, saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem. Judah and Jerusalem. Chapter 3, verse 1. For behold, the Lord of hosts doth take away from Jerusalem and from Judea the stay and the staff, the whole stay of bread and the whole stay of water. He does take that away from who? Judah and Jerusalem. So what's chapter 3 going to be about? Jerusalem and Judah. So when you go through the book of Isaiah, he'll often tell you, hey, here's what I'm getting ready to tell you about. So if you look in chapter 13, verse 1, the burden of what? Babylon, which Isaiah the son of Amoz did see. Now, who's Babylon? The Antichrist. Babylon is, prophetically, they represent the Antichrist. The kingdom of Nebuchadnezzar, thou art that head of gold, and then the Medes and the Persians and the Grecian Empire, and that becomes the kingdom of Antichrist and all of that. So when he says in chapter 13, the burden of Babylon, which Isaiah the son of Amoz did see, who's he talking about? The Antichrist, Babylon. Well, that's kind of a trick question. In the immediate prophecy, all right, in his day, he's talking about Babylon. But the extended meaning of it is he's talking about the kingdom of Antichrist. So when he talks about the burden of Babylon, which Isaiah the son of Amoz did see, and then you get down to verse 8, they shall therefore, well, let's start at verse 7. Therefore shall all hands be faint, and every man's heart shall melt, and they shall be afraid. Who are the they? Who's they whose hands will be faint? Every man's heart shall melt. They shall be afraid. Who is going to be afraid? Who is going to faint? Whose hands are going to melt? Babylon's. Because this is the burden of Babylon, or the kingdom of Antichrist. It's Babylon in the prophecy representing the kingdom of Antichrist. And if you read through that, start at verse 2, lift ye up the banner upon the high mountain, exalt the voice unto them, shake the hand, that they may go into the gates of the nobles. I have commanded my sanctified ones. I have also called my mighty ones for mine anger, even them that rejoice in my highness. The noise of a multitude in the mountains, like as of a great people, a tumultuous noise of the kingdoms of nations gathered together, the Lord of hosts mustereth the host of the battle. They come from a far country, from the end of heaven, even the Lord and the weapons of his indignation to destroy the whole land. Howl ye, for the day of the Lord is at hand. It shall come as a destruction from the Almighty. In that passage, who is it that's doing the destruction? The Almighty. It comes from howl ye, for the day of the Lord is at hand. It shall come as a destruction from the Almighty. The one doing the destruction is the Almighty. And in verse 4, the weapon of his destruction is the host of heaven. The Lord of hosts mustereth the host of the battle. Verse 5, they come from a far country, from the end of heaven, even the Lord and the weapons of his indignation. That host of heaven is the weapons of his indignation to punish the earth. So in Isaiah 13, it is the Lord that is causing the wrath, that is causing the travail. In Revelation chapter 12, who is it that's causing wrath and travail? It's the Antichrist. It is the kingdom of Babylon. What prophetically would have been called the kingdom of Babylon, the kingdom of Antichrist, is the one causing the travail. The verse 3, there appeared another woman in heaven, and behold, a great red dragon, having 7 heads and 10 horns and 7 crowns upon his heads. And all that beast is described to us in chapter 13, who that beast is. It's the kingdom of Antichrist. It's the man of sin when he becomes the son of perdition. That's the one, verse 5. She brought forth a man-child who was to rule all nations with a rod of iron, and her child was caught up unto God and to his throne. The woman fled into the wilderness, where she had a place prepared of God, that they should feed her there 1,260 days. There was war in heaven. Michael and his angels fought against the dragon. The dragon fought and his angels and prevailed not. Neither was their place found any more. That great dragon was cast out, that old serpent called the devil and Satan, which deceiveth the whole world. He was cast out into the earth. His angels were cast out with him. And look down to verse 14. And to the woman were given 2 wings of an eagle, that she might fly into the wilderness, into her place, where she is nourished for a time and times and half a time from the face of the serpent. And the serpent cast out of his mouth water as a flood after the woman, that he might cause her to be carried away the flood. The earth helped the woman. The earth opened her mouth and swallowed up the flood which the dragon cast out of his mouth. And the dragon was wroth with the woman and went to make war with the remnant of her seed, which keepeth the commandments of God and have the testimony of Jesus Christ. Revelation chapter 12 is about the kingdom of Antichrist making war with the remnant of the seed of Israel, those that keep the commandments of God and have the testimony of Jesus Christ. Look in Isaiah chapter 13, verse 11. I will punish the world for their evil and the, what's the next word there? Wicked for their iniquity. Who is suffering trouble and tribulation in Isaiah 13? Believers or unbelievers? Unbelievers. The wicked. Who is suffering tribulation and trouble in Revelation chapter 12? Believers. Those that keep the commandments of God and have the testimony of Jesus Christ. So, what's the bottom line of all that? They're not the same. That's right. They're not the same. The bottom line of all that is you can take Isaiah 13:8 and say, "Oh, look, there's travail." And you can take Revelation 12:2 and say, "Oh, look, there's travail." They must be the same thing. That's not the way to study your Bible. And that's the danger in having a preconceived idea, a paradigm that says, well, we know what this is, and we know what this is, therefore we can put those two things together. We know that Revelation 12 is Israel travailing, and we know that that Isaiah 13 is Israel travailing, and we know it's the day of the Lord, so we put those two together, and shazam, there you've got the day of the Lord in the middle of the 70th week. But when you read Isaiah 13 and when you read Revelation chapter 12, they're not the same thing at all. One is the person carrying out, the person doing the persecuting is different. The reason for it is different. The person receiving the persecution is different. In Revelation chapter 12, it's the kingdom of Antichrist persecuting believing Israel because they are believing Israel. In Isaiah chapter 13, it's the Lord of hosts persecuting the unbelieving kingdom of Babylon because they are unbelieving. And he comes and destroys them. Back in Isaiah 13, verse 9, "Behold, the day of the Lord cometh, cruel both with wrath and fierce anger, to lay the land desolate. He shall destroy the sinners thereof out of it." He's coming to destroy the sinners out of the land. That's not what's going on in Revelation chapter 12. Revelation chapter 12, the believers have to flee out of the land because of the wrath of Antichrist. And he's persecuting all those that keep the commandments of God and ask the testimony of Jesus Christ. And what that all boils down to is the importance of understanding the difference between the wrath that happens in the 70th week and the wrath that happens at the end of the 70th week and the different purpose for them. Go back to Isaiah chapter 10. And Isaiah chapter 10 is a passage that we use quite often when we're talking about the wrath of Antichrist and how God is using Antichrist to punish Israel. But if you read on in that passage, verse 5, "O Assyrian," and again, the Assyrian, another Old Testament type of the Antichrist, just like the king of Babylon, "O Assyrian, the rod of mine anger, the staff in their hand is mine indignation. I will send him against an hypocritical nation, and against the people of my wrath will I give him a charge to take the spoil, to take the prey, to tread them down like the mire of the streets. Howbeit he meaneth not so, neither doth his heart think so, but it is in his heart to destroy and cut off nations, not a few." So we understand that, and we read that and study that about how the Lord will use the Antichrist, bring him against that hypocritical nation and punish them. That's Isaiah chapter 12. But then as you go on in verse 12, "Wherefore it shall come to pass, that when the Lord hath performed his whole work upon Mount Zion and Jerusalem." So, he's performed his work on Mount Zion and Jerusalem. And what is that work? Well, he's using the Assyrian, the Antichrist, and his kingdom to punish that hypocritical nation. "And once I have performed my whole work," what does it mean when you've done the whole work? It's finished. I've done the whole work on Jerusalem. I'm sorry, the whole work on Zion and on Jerusalem. So everything I'm going to do with Antichrist on Zion and Jerusalem, it's done. My whole work is done. Then what? "I will punish the fruit of the stout heart of the king of Assyria and the glory of his high looks." So after I use him to chasten Israel, then what am I going to do with him? Punish him. That's the word. All I got to do is read the verse. "I will punish him." After I use the Assyrian to do the whole work on Zion and Jerusalem, I will punish him. Why? Verse 13, "For he saith, by the strength of my hand I have done it, and by my wisdom, for I am prudent, I have removed the bounds of the people and have robbed their treasures and have put down the inhabitants like a valiant man. And my hand hath found as the nest of riches of the people, and as one gathereth eggs that are left, have I gathered all the earth. And there was none that moved the wing, or opened the mouth, or peeped. Shall the axe boast itself against him that heweth therewith? Or shall the saw magnify itself against him that shaketh it, as if the rod should shake itself against him that lifteth up, or as if the staff should lift up itself, as if it were no wood? Therefore shall the Lord, the Lord of hosts, send among his fat ones leanness, and under his glory he shall kindle a burning like the burning of a fire, and the light of Israel shall be for a fire, and his Holy One for a flame, and it shall burn and devour his thorns and his briars in one day, and shall consume the glory of his forest and of his fruitful field, both soul and body, and they shall be as when a standard bearer fainteth. What's going to happen to the Assyrian? To the king of Babylon, to the king of Antichrist. I'm going to destroy him. I'm going to burn him up. And you know what? That's described in Isaiah chapter 13 when he takes the haughtiness of man and the high looks of man and he brings it down. Look in Isaiah 13 verse 11. Now think about, just listen to what I read in chapter 10. Shall the axe boast itself against him that heweth with it? In other words, the Assyrian is the rod in my hand. Does an axe take credit for what the axe wielder does? Does the saw take credit for the sawing? No. The Lord's saying, he's too haughty. He's lifted up. He says, by my strength I've done it. So what am I going to do to him? Well, in Isaiah 13, verse 11, I will punish the world for their evil and the wicked for their iniquity, and I will cause the arrogancy of the proud to cease and will lay low the haughtiness of the terrible. I'm going to bring him down. I will lay low his haughtiness. So Isaiah describes both events, the tribulation that Antichrist brings on Israel, and then the punishment that comes on the Antichrist for what he did. God uses him for his purposes, but then punishes him for his haughtiness. It's very similar to what happened to Judas. The Son of Man goeth as it was determined, but woe unto that man by whom he is betrayed. Judas fulfilled God's purpose in betraying Christ, but he did it in wickedness and in sin, and woe unto that man. The Assyrian, the Babylonian, the kingdom of Antichrist, fulfills God's purpose and being a rod in his hand to punish Israel, but woe unto him for coming against my people that I said, you don't touch my people, and you come against my people, and I'm going to get you for it. Look to Jeremiah chapter 30. Jeremiah chapter 30. Jeremiah chapter 30. Same kind of principle here. Verse 6. Ask ye now and see whether a man doth travail with child. Wherefore do I see every man with his hands on his loins as a woman in travail, and all faces are turned into paleness. Alas, for the day is great, so that none is like it. It is even the time of Jacob's trouble, but he shall be saved out of it. There's that time again when even the men in Israel are as a woman that travails. They're not women, obviously, but they're as a woman that travails because they're men. He's with child. The day is great. There's none like it. It's the time of Jacob's trouble. But Jacob will be delivered, will be saved out of it. And then what? Down to verse 11. For I am with thee, saith the Lord, to save thee. Though I make a full end of all nations, whether I have scattered thee, yet will I not make a full end of thee. But I will correct thee in measure, and will not leave thee altogether unpunished. So the time of Jacob's trouble, they're going to be scattered among the nations, flee into the wilderness. But even after I've scattered you to the nations, I will not make a full end of you. I will deliver you out of those nations, but I will make a full end of those nations wherein you've been scattered. Those nations, I'm going to come get those nations. I'm going to come get that kingdom of Antichrist. I'm going to wipe them out. That's the day of the Lord at the end. That's the day when the haughtiness of man is brought low. And that's the time, if you turn to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and Romans chapter 5, that's the time that Paul tells us that we are protected from and that we are delivered from. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 1, of the times and seasons, brethren, ye have no need that I run unto you, for yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so cometh as a thief in the night. We studied that passage, when they shall say peace and safety, then sudden destruction. That's the unbelieving nations that say peace and safety. Sudden destruction comes on them. Yourselves know perfectly the day of the Lord cometh as a thief in the night. Verse 9, for God hath not appointed us to wrath, but to obtain salvation by our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, if the topic in verse 2 is the day of the Lord, then what is the wrath in verse 9? The day of the Lord. And the day of the Lord is Isaiah chapter 13. It's what happens when he pours out his wrath against the kingdom of Antichrist and those that followed him. So when he says in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 9, in the context of the passage, for God hath not appointed us to wrath, but to obtain salvation by our Lord Jesus Christ, he is not talking about Daniel's 70th week. He's talking about the day of the Lord in verse 2. And he's talking about us not being appointed to that wrath, because that wrath is for unbelievers. And that's not us. And we look back to Romans chapter 5, the same thing is true. Much more than being now justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. Again, the wrath, the tribulation and wrath that comes there, if you look back to Romans chapter 2 and verse 5, but after thy hardness and impenitent heart, treasurest up unto thyself wrath against the day of the wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God, who will render to every man according to his deeds. Again, that wrath in Romans chapter 2, verse 5, is wrath on the Gentile nations. That's the context of Romans chapter 2. Wrath on those nations, wrath on the unbelievers. The nations are treasuring up wrath against the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God. And in Romans chapter 5, we are saved from that wrath. So you ought not to think that because, you know, we're saying the catchway of the body of Christ and the end times is at the end of this 70th week, that somehow means the church, the body of Christ, is going to go through wrath, is going to go through judgment. Because we are not appointed to wrath. We're not appointed to judgment. We are not a part of the chastening that comes on the nation Israel during the 70th week of Daniel. We are not a part of that wrath that comes at the end of the week on unbelievers. That's when we are at rest, 2 Thessalonians chapter 1 tells us. You rest when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven in flaming fire, taking vengeance. You'll rest then. So that putting the catching away here doesn't subject us to wrath in any way. And that's one of the big, you know, the big bugaboos. Oh, well, we're going to have to go through this and that, the other thing. The wrath comes at the end of the 70th week, not in the middle, not at the beginning. And the Isaiah 13, Revelation chapter 12 comparison there to try to demonstrate that the wrath comes in the middle, just not good Bible exegesis. That's a fancy word, exegesis. So, does anybody have a question, comment about anything tonight?
You
yes.
Said something about when they flee into the wilderness, that's mm-hmm. being dispersed into the nations.
Yeah.
Okay.
Yeah.
I thought there was actually going to be a wilderness, but
there is a wilderness. You know. I guess I should probably clarify that. I don't necessarily think that fleeing is going to scatter them. They're actually going to be gathered out of the nations and then flee out into the wilderness again. But when they flee into the wilderness, you know, that's going to be out of the land, I guess is my point. They'll flee out of the land. So, yeah. Yes, ma'am. She brought forth.
Yeah, she brought forth a man-child.
Yeah.
Before she had the travail.
Yeah, yeah.
Now, how does that relate to the...
Well, I think it's the same context, and I'm not quite sure I can explain completely why it talks about before she travailed, she brought forth. And then in Revelation, it talks about she travails and brings forth. So I'm not sure about the timing of that, what's going on in the 70th week there.
Might not.
I mean, the words are important, and one says before and one says she travailed. So, yeah, could be. Could be not the same. Okay. Yes, Bruce.
Getting back to Bernie's point, that she flees into the wilderness, into the nations. In Matthew 25, when it says the judgment of the nations, as you fed them.
Right.
And then did them things. That's when that'll happen.
Yes, yes. During that time when Israel has to flee, and you know, God is going to take care of them, and you know, I think there is some supernatural things going on there, but also based on Matthew 25, the nations are going to take care of them. You know, the sheep nations are those that, you know, I was hungry, you gave me food, thirsty, you gave me drink, naked, and you clothed me, sick and in prison, you visited me, all of that. So I think part of that, when they flee from their land, is when the nations help care for them. Yes, yep, I think that's exactly right. And then those nations that help care for them will be blessed and enter into the kingdom. And that's one thing, you know, I think that's a real important thing to remember. Usually when I've heard the book of Revelation presented, it's just presented as, well, look, the whole world is just, you know, God is pouring out his wrath on the whole world, and the whole world is punished, and the whole world is on fire, and everybody's dying. But, you know, when you read a passage like Matthew 25, it's clear that there are nations, plural, maybe many nations, and millions of people that are helping Israel and that are supporting her, and the sheep nations that are out into the kingdom. Jesus Christ said, many shall come from the east and the west and sit down with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom. And the children of the kingdom will be cast into outer darkness. There'll be unbelievers in Israel cast into outer darkness, and there's going to be nations of the world come into that kingdom. So, you know, whatever it is that's going on in the book of Revelation, it is not the whole world in rebellion or in judgment of God, because there are those nations that are feeding Israel, clothing Israel, supporting Israel. That's another reason why it seems to me that the mark of the beast is not a worldwide Gentile phenomenon. If these nations are feeding and clothing and helping Israel, then obviously there's a lot of people that haven't taken the mark of the beast, because they've got the wherewithal to feed and clothe Israel and help them and whatever. So I think the way we look at the book of Revelation sometimes kind of skews our understanding of that time period. And, you know, someday before I die, we're going to look at the book of Revelation again. But the thing about Revelation is you've got to interpret Revelation based on Paul, not the other way around. We talked about that last week some. So, anything else? Okay. Let's have a word of prayer and we'll be dismissed. Our God and Father, again, we do thank you for Jesus Christ and the opportunity of looking at your word tonight and studying it together. And as we've done so, we pray that the things said and done have brought honor and glory to the name of Christ and been edifying to the saints. For it's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.